Well, as we turn again in God's holy word this morning to Leviticus chapter number 8, it's a great joy to stand before you once again. I got a little bit used to sitting in the pews, but we heard some great sermons the past month, and I'm thankful for that. But as the prophet Jeremiah describes himself, but also all preachers, there is somewhat of a fire in my bones to preach, and so I'm very excited about coming back and standing before you. Well, we turn again to Leviticus chapter number 8 this morning. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 36. Let us together hear the word of God. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. He placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times. And anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering, and he killed it. And Moses took the blood and with his finger put it in the horns, on the horns of the altar around it, and purified the altar, and poured out the blood at the base of the altar, and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all the fat that was on the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull, and its skin, and its flesh, and its dung, he burned up with fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar, cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat. He washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys with their fat and the right thigh. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took 1 unleavened loaf and 1 loaf of bread with oil and 1 wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burnt them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments. and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire, and you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done, to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. God's holy and inspired words. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters and friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus was right. He always is right, but Jesus was right. The words of Leviticus, like all the words of the Old Testament, testify of him. He rebuked the Pharisees, of course, saying, you think that in them you have everlasting life. You search them not knowing that they testify of me. The words themselves are nothing but paper and ink, but they are living words because they speak of Jesus Christ, the great Messiah, the coming Savior, the one who would sum up in himself all that, especially this passage here, speaks of in terms of the priests and the high priest, Aaron. Well, it's been a month, and I have no doubt that you've all forgotten the five sacrifices of Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. Five great sacrifices, five offerings that were to be offered, as we noticed in chapters 1 through 5, and then also at the end of 5 and 6 and 7, two cycles in which God repeats himself to explain to him, to Moses and to Aaron, to all the priests of Israel, how God was to be served. There was, of course, the first and the chief, the greatest of the offerings. We see it here, the burnt offering. It speaks of Jesus Christ as being the one whose blood is the propitiation for our sins. He turns away the wrath of God towards us and he expiates our sins. He turns away God's wrath and he takes away our sins. That's the burnt offering. The grain offering is an offering of tribute and thanksgiving and praise. And it testifies, as Paul the Apostle describes, as Jesus Christ, our fragrant offering. He himself takes our feeble prayers, our feeble praise, or heartless worship, and he offers them up to God the Father as a pleasing aroma, a sweet-smelling incense to him. That's the grain offering. The peace offering speaks of how Jesus Christ has broken down the wall of enmity between God and us, and he brings to us peace. As Paul says, Christ is our peace. That's the peace offering. Then there was the sin offering, an offering that was to testify the constant, continual, perpetual need of the Israelites to have their sins cleansed and purged constantly. Jesus Christ's blood, as our once and for all final sacrifice, his blood washes away our sins once and for all. He is the great sin offering. And there was finally the guilt offering, an offering that was oftentimes offered by a worshiper because of the weight of the law of God. A worshiper would come to God knowing that he was a sinner, but in certain situations, not even knowing for sure whether or not he actually committed a certain sin. It's not just to bring an offering to say, I've confessed this given particular one sin, but even to bring an offering in the case that I just might have sinned. Jesus Christ, our guilt offering, who once and for all puts away the guilt and power of sin. Even when, as John says, our own conscience testifies against us, God is greater than our conscience. Because of Christ, our guilt offering, we have no need to constantly bring to God an offering to purge and propitiate and satisfy and please him. We have Jesus. All these sacrifices testify of him. Isn't this absolutely amazing? We find our Lord Jesus Christ here. These words are like an outline. They are a shadow, of course, of the real person, the figure, the man, Jesus Christ, our mediator. And so we come to this passage. On the heels of God requiring certain offerings and sacrifices and certain sorts of orders and very meticulous detail, we find here in this section of Leviticus, chapters 8, 9, and 10, a little section that deals with the consecration, the establishment, the setting up of the priesthood of the Lord. They are ordained and they are forgiven because of their sins. Now, if this section of Leviticus sounds strangely familiar to you, it should sound familiar. If it sounds familiar, rejoice. You remember the story of Exodus. Back in Exodus chapter number 29, we read the exact same story. Exodus 29 describes in a different way, but the exact same events: the consecration, the sacrifices, the seven-day period of ordination for Aaron the high priest and his sons. God teaches us, just as an aside, he teaches us how important things are in his word, but oftentimes by repeating them. The same story, the same events, same characters, the same process, the same sacrifices, but yet God wants us to take heed. He wants our ears to perk up. He wants us to know how important the priesthood is, how important it was to have sacrifices, how important it was to have them for certain reasons, which we'll come to in just a moment. Rejoice, loved ones, that God repeats himself. Don't be bored by God's repetition in his word. Rejoice that he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust, the psalmist says. And he knows how weak we are. He knows how oftentimes we are lazy and we are slothful and we get spiritually weak. We forget. God is a father. He comes to us as his children, as his sons, as his daughters. He knows how weak we are, how forgetful we are. And he repeats for us the same stories to lift our souls and to lift our spirits. We have to learn then, today, that this priesthood of the Lord is utterly important. Now, we've seen the story already in some great detail in Exodus chapter 29 several months ago when we listened to that story proclaimed to us. This time around, though, I want us to approach this passage and this ordination, this consecration, the setting up of the priesthood of God himself, not in terms so much of the details and the requirements and the ceremony as we did some many months ago in Exodus 29. But I want us to approach this passage, the same story, with this question in mind. God again gives it to us a second time. There's a reason for this. And the question we want to ask ourselves is just that. Why did God give the priesthood? Why did he give us the priesthood? Why did he give his Israelites, his people, this priestly ministry? He repeats it for effect and for purpose to show us its importance. But why? We need to think deeply then today. Long and hard. Not too long, but somewhat long and hard. We have to stretch our mind. We have to open our hearts. We have to love God, not merely with our hearts and our souls and our strength, but with our minds we are called to. Today we want to think about that great question of why did God give the priesthood? He gave it in a very simple way. The shortest answer I can give is this. It is necessary to the plan of our salvation. Why did God give the priesthood? It is necessary for God's plan, for my salvation. Back then in the Old Testament, now in the New, with Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Why did God give the priesthood? It is necessary for my salvation. And we see its necessity in two related points. First of all, he gave it because it was necessary to provide forgiveness. Secondly, and related to that, this is the effect, the result of that, is that he gave the priesthood because it was necessary to provide fellowship. to provide forgiveness, to provide fellowship. It's necessary. Not for God, of course, it's not necessary. God does not need us. God does not need our praises. God does not need our worship. God isn't greater because of our praise. Nothing is added to Him. It doesn't make Him feel bigger and stronger and better than He already is. It's necessary for our salvation. He had to provide forgiveness, not for Himself, but for us. And fellowship, not for Himself. The Holy Trinity from all of eternity has dwelt together, Father, Son, Spirit, complete, perfect, needing nothing from outside to add to that fellowship, love, completeness between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But fellowship is provided for us. May the Spirit then teach us today the great importance of God giving the priesthood for our salvation to provide forgiveness and to provide fellowship. Notice then, firstly, God gave the priesthood because it was necessary to provide forgiveness. Now let me get to this point by asking you one of the greatest, one of the most profound questions Christian theologians have ever asked. Maybe it's a question you've never asked yourself. One of the greatest questions Christian theologians asked during the medieval period of the church was this: was it necessary for the Son of God to come down to earth as a human? Was it necessary to secure our salvation for the Son of God to come down from heaven in the form and in the person of a man, our Lord Jesus Christ? Don't answer that question so fast. When we answer so fast, we end up falling into heresy. Was it necessary for the Son of God to become man? Well, you can imagine yourself living in 14th century England. Maybe you can't, but imagine yourself in 14th century England. And if you spoke and read Latin, which meant you must have been a priest or a monk, so imagine that you're a priest or a monk in 14th century England. And there was a great theologian, one of the greatest of the medieval church, by the name of William of Ockham. Ockham described the answer to this question in terms of what he described, what we might describe as the sovereignty of God. We might have some affinity saying, well, we're Calvinists, we're Reformed, we love the sovereignty of God. And Ockham described what he called the absolute power of God. God in His absolute power could have sent His Son in the form of a rock, he said. God is so powerful, His absolute power, that He could have sent our Savior in the form of a tree. God is so powerful in His absolute sovereignty that our Savior could have come as a donkey. A rock, a tree, or a donkey. It didn't matter. Because God is so powerful, God is so omnipotent, God's absolute power cannot be thwarted. He can do whatever He wants. So it was not necessary, according to him, and even some today, it was not necessary for our Savior to be a human being. Instead, He could have been whatever God wanted Him to be. God is omnipotent, after all. God can do whatever He wills, after all. But what does that philosophical and profound theological question have to do with our text? Everything. Everything, you see. This belief that God is so powerful that He could have ordained our salvation and willed it in any way that He had wished, that He could have simply said, forgiveness, and our sins would have been wiped away for all of eternity. Our passage, though, describes something else, you see. Was it necessary for our Savior to become a man and to die? And the answer is yes, it was necessary. You see, because the priesthood is described here in terms of necessity, that God has commanded it. What God commands is what God requires. What God requires, God commands. God commands Moses to set up a priesthood in such a way that without this priesthood, there would have been no forgiveness for the Israelites. For us, without a priest, without the death of someone, without a sacrifice for our sins, there would be absolutely no forgiveness for sinners. But I thought God was sovereign. I thought God could have done whatever He wanted to do. I thought God can do whatever He wants to do. That seems to limit God, to put God in a box. That seems to deny His absolute sovereign power. How can the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the priesthood, and how can Jesus Christ being a priest be necessary for my salvation? God is sovereign. But in His sovereignty, He cannot do something that is contrary to His nature. You see, God is not only sovereign, but God is infinitely just. God must punish sin. Sin cannot exist in His sight. Sinners cannot approach His throne and His kingly palace in their wretched rags of sin. Sinners cannot come to God. Sin cannot exist in His presence, the prophet says, as I repeat so often. His eyes are so pure, He cannot even look upon sin. Psalm 5 says He hates all workers of iniquity. The jealous God we read this morning in the Ten Commandments. He punishes to the third and fourth generation the children for their father's sins. He's a jealous, He's a just, He's a holy God. He must punish sin. And sin must then be satisfied in order for a creature, a sinful creature, us, to approach Him. Sadly, many Christians today, unwittingly, no doubt, they maybe have never even heard of William of Ockham or the nominalists in the 14th century. They had never even heard the term absolute or ordained power of God. But many Christians today will say something very similar when they say, well, the cross of Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's love the world has ever seen. And we would say amen to that. It is the greatest, the grandest demonstration of God's love. But it is not only that. Many believers today will say, well, because it is the greatest example of God's love, it's not about satisfying wrath and an angry, just God. It's not about propitiation that God is wrathful towards us and His face is angry and burning like fire towards us and Jesus turns it away. It's not about God being infinitely just and that He must punish sin and that I must come with something to take the place of my sins. They would say, no, it's merely a symbol of God's love. And what we must do as Christians is to show people and to use the death of Christ as a persuasive way of showing them how much God loves them and to bring them in. The cross is the greatest example of God's love. And it must be used to compel sinners to come to Christ, to come to the Lord. But it's more than that. It actually satisfies justice. God put Him up on the cross, as Romans 3 says, the Apostle Paul. It's a demonstration to us that God is both just and justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God is just in Jesus Christ because He punishes sin. It had to be punished. And He's the justifier because those who come to Him in faith, He receives and He forgives. He doesn't merely say, your sins are forgiven, they are wiped away. But that only comes through a satisfaction. How necessary was the death of Jesus Christ? How necessary was Christ dying on the cross? How important was it? How required was it for you? It was for the priests. Here we read in our passage as Moses describes for us all that happens over a 7-day period of ordination. In Leviticus 8, verse 34, this whole entire period, this whole event, this whole week of sacrifice, of ordination, of ceremony, all exists, as verse 34 says, it was all commanded to be done to make atonement for you. The you is the priests. Aaron, Eleazar, Nadab, Abihu, the four priests of Israel. The priests themselves, even in their holy garments, even Aaron, the high priest, the sash, the turban, all that he had, the plate on his forehead saying, "Holy to the Lord," none of that could shield him from God's justice. And so Hebrews describes for us in great detail that he had to first make atonement for his own sins, that is the high priest. And then and only then could he come with the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for all the people of Israel. The priests needed a satisfaction, an atonement, a propitiation, a satisfaction. Why did God give the priesthood? Because it was necessary to provide forgiveness. The only way that forgiveness can be found, my friends, is through a sacrifice. The only way you will ever be able to stand before God and be accepted by God is not how good of a person you are, not how hard you've tried, not whether or not you belong to a church, you've been baptized, you sit, you stand, you sing, not how many things you can do to accumulate points, to accumulate merit, to accumulate weight with God. The only way you will ever find forgiveness is through sacrifice. It was true then. It's true now. God, as a totally perfect, just God, again, must punish sin. That's just what God is. Just. And so, one of two things will happen to us when we die. And there are only two ways, only two paths, only two results. On the one hand, we will stand before God, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from a sacrifice. After we die, we will stand before God and we will be judged on the basis of our works. And we will fail. And be punished forever by an infinite justice. On the other hand, after we die, we can stand before God and not be judged. Because in Jesus Christ, who himself needed no sacrifice for his own sins, in Christ, he stands in our place, in our shoes. And God's justice was poured out on him. He took my sins and he put them on his back, as it were. And he was punished for me, and so that I can now come up to God as a friend. That's all there is. Stand before God in yourself. Stand before God in Christ. Come to him and be punished for your sins. Come to him and be received, because your sins have already been punished. Come to him and be condemned, or come to him and be received and welcome. Those and those only are the two paths that God clearly lays out in his word for all humanity, all sinners, all those who are here today. Children, let me just briefly explain that to you. Children, all of you have been amazingly blessed to be born into a Christian family, and you belong to this church. You've been baptized. You've been baptized because your parents profess faith in Jesus Christ and because you belong to God's people, the covenant, the church. And children, you know very well, and as we've said before, as you've seen before many, 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 many times, you've seen the water of baptism poured out upon a child's head. That water, children, is a picture of the fact that you must be cleaned from your sins. The water didn't do it, children. I can't do it. I can't scrub as hard as I want and wash away your sins. Your parents can't do it. You can't do it. That water is merely a picture. It's the gospel to you. That you must be cleansed from your sins. And the only way that can happen is by faith. To trust in Jesus Christ. Children, all of you must, for yourselves, trust in Jesus Christ. You must believe in Him for yourselves. You must believe that when you are baptized, God promised you, if you trust in Christ, you will be saved. You must believe. You must be washed. You must be born again. You must be converted. You must be changed. You must be cleansed. That cleansing and that forgiveness, that washing, that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that one only way of forgiveness leads us and leads the Israelites, led them through their priestly ministers who offered up great sacrifices, leads us who come to God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, to fellowship with God. Forgiveness leads to fellowship. Christ's death leads to our life. Notice just for a moment in the New Testament, one passage that brings this out. In Romans chapter number 5, the Apostle Paul links together forgiveness of sins with fellowship with God. Notice, Romans 5, 1 through 2. Where Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the forgiveness. There's the sacrifice. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through Christ alone. And notice what that leads to. Through Him, that is through Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've been justified, and now we have access. We have peace with God, and now we become His friends. He welcomes us in our filthy rags, and He clothes us in Jesus Christ, and now He welcomes us to His heavenly banquet table as friends, not as enemies and foes. His once for all great sacrifice leads us to fellowship with God. And it was the same way for your brothers and sisters in the wilderness. God visibly demonstrated to them in the tabernacle. Remember, it was placed in the middle of the camp and the Israelites surrounded it. Around the first layer, as it were, around the tabernacle were the priests, and outside of them were all the 12 tribes of Israel, arranged according to their order. In the middle of the camp, in the middle, in the heart, in the center of Israelite religion, life, and culture was God Himself, the tabernacle. It was God's way of saying that He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He dwells in the midst of His people. And as you, as the average Israelite worshiper, you would have brought a turtle dove or some sort of bird if you happened to be poor. A ram, goat, a lamb, even a bull if you had lots and lots of herds. You would make your way, you would pass through that camp, through those tents, through those tribes. You would make your way past the layer of the priests who acted as guardians of the holiness of the temple, of the tabernacle. You would come to that curtain, that gate, as it were, of the holy place of God. And just like Adam was barred from access to the holy place of God, the Garden of Eden, you would pass through. You would bring your animal. You would lay your hands upon its head. You would confess your sins. You would ask God for forgiveness, and you would yourself, as we've seen in those sacrifices, you would kill the animal. It became you. You identified yourself on its head. You killed your sins, so to speak. The priest would receive your offering, slay it, flay it, and burn it. And even the peace offering would be returned back to you. In the burnt offering, of course, the whole entire offering is consumed. It's eaten, as it were, by God in the fire of sacrifice. The guilt offering, the sin offering, the grain offering, a part of it is consumed by God. He eats part. and a part of it is eaten by the priests. But in the peace offering, God consumes a part of the sacrifice. The priests get their part to eat, and a part of it is handed back to you. It's a way that God says, we sit around the table together, God Himself eats, my holy priests eat, and you eat with us. He provided fellowship. But that could only come through the priesthood. They could only go back into, back beyond that curtain, back beyond that barrier of Genesis 3, where the angel, the flaming sword, stood barring access. You could only go into God's presence with the tabernacle, with the priesthood, with all the sacrificial rites and ceremonies. Apart from it, they would have wandered in the wilderness forever. God provided fellowship then through the priesthood, and He wanted to provide fellowship for His people to return to Him, to be received by Him, to come back to Him, to dwell with Him, as Adam and Eve dwelt in the garden. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has come. What the Israelites only had in a small crumb from the table of God. What they only saw as a faint shadow upon the ground. We have in Christ in fullness. He has come, of course, as John 1:14 says, our Lord has come and He has dwelt amongst us. He's tabernacled in our midst. He's crying out upon the cross, it is finished. No more burnt offerings, no more grain offerings, no more sin, guilt, peace offerings, it is finished. And when He offered up Himself, the gospel narrative says that at that very moment, the curtain was torn in the temple, signifying fellowship with God, access into His grace and into His presence by faith. We, as Christians, trust in Christ and receive forgiveness, and through that, have fellowship with God. Brothers and sisters, don't lose that. Don't forget and do not forget what that means, that you have fellowship with God, not in an abstract sense. But we have fellowship not merely with God in a generic sense, in an abstract, spiritual, ethereal sense, but we have fellowship with each person of the Holy Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Time doesn't permit us, but you can read the wonderful treatise by John Owen, Communion with God, where he details in great specificity what it means to fellowship as a Christian with the Father, as a Christian with Christ, and as a Christian with the Holy Spirit. That we have not merely a relationship to God in the abstract, but we have a very personal relationship to God, and in a very particular way with each person of the Holy Trinity. In their particular operations, in their particular ways of working in our hearts. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let me just read that for you. That describes this amazing truth that we now have. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have a tabernacle. We have no sacrifices to offer. We have no curtains barring access. We have Jesus Christ. And John says, that which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we've looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Speaking about Christ here. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. And testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:14, we even have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But is this fellowship real? It must have seemed and felt, it had to be real for the Israelites, and they brought the actual sacrifice. Their hands got bloodied. They felt tired from carrying the animal. They felt the sacrifice of having to lose the best of your flock. They saw the smoke ascend. Saw with their eyes the presence of God, fire, smoke. But is it real for us? We have Jesus Christ, our sacrifice for our forgiveness. We have fellowship with God. But how do I know? Is it real? John describes in this passage, I would encourage you to read it on your own later on today, 1 John chapter 1. John is writing as an apostle, writing to a generation of Christians who had not seen, heard, touched Jesus Christ. And he says, we've seen, we've heard, we've touched, we've handled with our hands the word of life. And that message he proclaims to those Christians. But notice, though, he describes their fellowship together. There's no difference. Although John saw, heard, touched, reclined upon Jesus' breast. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We don't need to see, hear, touch, handle to have deep, intimate fellowship with God. Ours is just as real. Christ has brought us into the heavenly tabernacle. He's brought us past the door. He's brought us past the curtain. He's brought us and He's seated us right there at the right hand of God at the throne of grace. It's as real as John reclined on Jesus. It's as real as Thomas putting his finger into the hands and the side of our Lord. It's as real as John and Peter who fished with Christ after His resurrection, sitting around a little bonfire and eating fish with Christ. Our fellowship is as real. And in fact, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, blessed are you who have not seen. Blessed are you. If it's real, though, how do we experience it finally? If it's as real as you say, and as John says, and as Peter says, and the apostles describe, how do we experience it now in the 21st century? First and foremost, we experience fellowship with God through faith. It's not found in the means of loud or soft worship music. It's not found in all the trappings. We are now in the time of Lent. It's not found in all the trappings of the Roman Catholic penitential system. Giving up candy for Lent really doesn't bring you closer to God, sorry to say. It's found through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ Himself. Through Him, Paul says, we have obtained access through faith into this grace in which we stand. Through faith in Christ. Trust in Him and receive fellowship with Him. Secondly, we experience fellowship with God by means of His Word. Children, I mentioned to you my catechism class. I would remind you. We talked today in our class about knowing the will of God. We find God's will in His Word. And by His Word, we can then live according to His will in all good works. We find fellowship with God through His Word. We read it, we hear it, and especially in its proclamation of the gospel in preaching. Although many of us have come to this church in the Reformed faith, we've left evangelical and charismatic and Pentecostal churches. We seemingly have left behind all the experience. Don't forget, we still experience God. We actually hear the voice of God in His Word. We hear Him voice to us His love and His concern and His care. His Word is living and active. It's not dead letters upon a page filled with dust. Living and active. Open it and listen. We experience this fellowship with God of the sacraments. My favorite quote from the Puritans is Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity says, in the Word we have the voice of God. In the sacraments we have His kiss. Amazing. In the Word we hear His voice in the sacraments. Today, now, you have the kiss of Almighty God. And we receive fellowship through prayer. We don't merely hear and receive, but we actually get to, as sons and daughters of God, to pray. We get to talk to God. The miracle is not that we get to pray. The wonderful miracle is that God actually hears. He hears you. He hears you, sinner. He hears you, doubting Thomas. He hears you, so feeble. He hears you, so afraid to come to Him with your sins. He hears you. And He answers. So why did God give the priesthood? He had to give the priesthood to teach the Israelites the necessity of forgiveness by means of sacrifice, which would then lead to fellowship. And we have today in Christ all that that necessity speaks of. Jesus, our once and for all sacrifice, our tabernacle, who brings us through the wilderness into that everlasting city which has foundations. Amen.